If you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to sort of camp out there today. It'll make sense eventually to you, I hope. That is every speaker's hope, that eventually by the end we kind of tie everything together and it makes sense to you. You know, I've always loved Christmas, or a better way to put that, I've always thought that I loved Christmas, right? I always enjoyed it. I like the tree. I like the presents. I like the time, the singing, the lights, everything about it. I thought that I liked it. And some of you are that way, right? You like Christmas as long as it stays in its place, like it stays in its month, right? Some of you, you've created a theology about it, right? You don't steal, you don't kill, you don't do drugs, and you don't decorate for Christmas till Thanksgiving is over, right? Some of you, that's your family. Those are your rules. And I say I thought I liked Christmas because about 6 years ago, I got married. And my wife does not care about those rules. My wife would be setting up for Christmas next Christmas right now if she could. She would be setting up the tree and everything for 2018. We'd have the ornaments out and the rest. If that was allowed, that's what she would be doing. She loves Christmas. And I have to admit this morning, and I haven't admitted it before, is that I've been converted. All right? I have been converted to that side of things. We had our tree up in October. October 25th, we set up our tree. It's the fall of Christmas. I don't know. We've got our tree out. We've got our lights out. We are all in, all right? I love Christmas now. Like, I love Christmas. We do everything. And it's not, in my house, it's not only in English. We have a record player in our house, if you know what that is. Most of you do. Some of you don't. I'm not supposed to know, right? I'm not supposed to know what it is. But we have one. We love it. And we have a Chinese children's choir that sings Christmas carols in Cantonese. And it starts in October. And we got that thing rolling. And we've got it in Spanish, the carols, and in English. And it is the North Pole in the workman house, all right? If you want Christmas early, you can come visit us anytime, and we will give you your taste of Christmas early. But we love it. We love Christmas. And now, I was thinking this morning, it's December, so all you Scrooges have no defense, right? Thanksgiving's over. You can't complain about the music anymore. You can't do anything. Christmas is here, whether you like it or not. So I'm all in. I love it. But because I want to serve you well, and I want to love this church well, there's something I want to put before you this morning, and it's a fight that I have in my own life, and so I'm putting it out in the hope that we together can fight against it together as a church. And I am in. Don't think I'm up here faking about the thing, right? We've got two trees in my house, two Christmas trees, right? Twice as many as you need Christmas trees. We've got one for the presents and one that's in the front outside for, like, the UPS man to put packages under. Like, it is... I'm in, right? I'm not faking this. I love Christmas. I'm all in on it. But there's no holiday in the Western world where we will be more bombarded with propaganda or with ideas than this season right here, all right? And this is not the normal, I hate Christmas and we shouldn't have anything to do with all of that, because that's not it. Like I said, I'm in. I love the lights. I love the parties. I love the trees. I love everything about it. But we will be bombarded with this idea during this Christmas, and it's this hyper over-realized eschatology that kind of comes into play of this idea that this is the year that everything is going to come together. And that's the idea that gets bombarded every year on us, that this is the year that everything is going to kind of work. Everything's going to do all the family strife and all the things that you've battled with throughout the year, all the relationships, all the things. Everything is going to be magically fixed come Christmas morning. And every commercial and every storefront that you see is trying to sell you this idea that everything turns right when you wake up on the 25th. That Monday morning, everything is going to be right with the world. Everything is going to be there. And it's almost like an ad campaign that hits you in all the Kodak commercials and everything else that comes at you to tell you, well, maybe this is the year. This is the year that you will like all of your relatives. You laugh because this is the year that when the in-laws invade your home, this is the year. This is not the time where you'll realize why you don't like them. This is not the year. This is the year you'll realize you were wrong not to like them. It was your fault all along. Or maybe this is the year on Christmas morning they'll apologize to you. This is the year. I love the last for this, right? This is the year, right, that they'll wake up and they will have the same political views as you. And they'll wake up on Christmas morning and they'll have the same religious views as you. And you'll all gather around for Christmas dinner and you will sing kumbaya around the turkey. I don't know what's going to happen. But this is the year that it all works. This is not the year that you lock the doors and turn out the lights and pretend you're not home. This is not that year. This is the year that the magic will happen. And we're so bought into this idea. And your kids are going to be fantastic this year, right? They're going to open the presents. Thank you, Mother. Thank you, Father. This is exactly what I wanted. This is the present that I've been dreaming of. I don't want anything else for the rest of the year. This is the only thing. And they're not going to get tired of it 5 hours after it. You're not going to find them, you know, with the toy in the corner and the box being played with. This is the year. This is the year that everything is going to work out. And we so bought into this. We've bought into this campaign that there is a sociological phenomenon that happens to a large portion of the population after Christmas, known as the Christmas blues. That the day after, it just kind of hits, I don't know how many of our people, that it didn't happen. The idea, this over-hyperized, this idea of the perfection that Christmas will bring, it didn't happen. So what I want to try to do for you this morning is to kind of lay something before you that's not just for this month, but something for every month of the year, every month of your life. Not something over-hyped or over-realized or perfection, idealized, but something for the here and now. Something that reaches us where we are. Something we can use now in the everyday portion of our lives, so that when the tinsel and the presents and everything else is over, when the tree is dead, whether down at the curb dead or up in your attic dead and gone, when that happens, that there's still something that we're living for. There's still something that we're hoping for. It's not the ideal. And I want to do it here. I wanted to start a little bit earlier than we normally do for a Christmas series. So we're going to be doing this the 4 weeks. I wanted to do it here because I wanted to do it before the craziness sort of sets in, right? School is still in. Things haven't quite hyped up. I wanted to do it now before the craziness, and maybe we can stay in control of this thing. And my four-year-old, Elijah, turning five next year, a couple of weeks ago, he was having a bad day, all right? And we all have bad days. He's just having a bad day. And I think my wife and I set the record for telling him no in a day. Like, we said it, all right? I don't know what your record is, but that was our record on that day. And you just get tired as a parent of saying no. Like, you don't realize that when you're a kid, but you realize it when you're a parent. You just get tired of saying no. It's like, okay, the next thing you say, I'm just going to say yes to. Like, I don't care. You want to burn down the house? Burn down the house. I don't care. It's just yes. Whatever it is, I'm going to say yes. I just want to say yes to something. And I remember the next thing he said, it was something he wanted to do, and it had to be a no. And I had to say no again. And so he's crying. I'm crying. We're all crying. And so he goes to his room, and he's sitting on his bed crying. And so a couple of minutes later, we usually go and check on him after he goes to his room. I don't know why, to make sure he's not burning down the house. I don't know. And so my wife goes outside the door to listen. And he's on his bed just kind of crying, just kind of pathetic. And he says this. He's just talking to himself. And he says, and I had a recorder for every time he talks like this, but he's just talking to himself, and he says, I wish that I was the one in control. And I thought, that is my prayer for every day of my life. Like, at the end of the day, I just pray that. Like, I wish I was just in control. I wish, that is my prayer. But I wanted to do a Christmas series before we lose control, before we let it kind of take us into the flow of this Christmas panic attack. I wanted to do a series before that, because as Christians this season, we're celebrating Advent. All right, you might have heard this in other places, this word Advent. All Advent means is the coming or the arrival. That's all it is. And so we celebrate that these 4 weeks leading up to the arrival of Christ. And it's more for us than just something that happened 2,000 years ago. It's more than just a celebration of, you know, well, hooray, something happened, and that's great, and we're going to celebrate it and give gifts and things. For us, as Christians, it's completely different for that. Because at Advent, we do look behind us. We look at the fact that Jesus was born, that he came. But then we look now and see that he's working in the world. And then we look forward to his second coming, when he's not coming as a baby, but as a ruling king. So this season for us is almost this three-part thing, where we look back, we look at what he's doing, and then we look forward to his coming. It's this celebration for us that's ongoing. It's not this thing that happened, and so we have like this annual day, Columbus Day or something. This part for us, this Advent, is something for us to celebrate what Christ has done and what will come. And you see shadows of that, of the fact that Jesus came. You see kind of shadows that are cast forward of that. You might see manger scenes or things on people's rooftops and different nativities and stuff. You'll see the shadow. You might see Santa Claus bowing down to Jesus. And some of these things come weird stuff going, you know, I don't know what kind of theology goes on in that household. But no, you see these shadows of what happened, the fact that happened, and then you see the shadows cast forward, that he's at work in the world today. And you see the shadows of the things that are happening now. You saw the shadows of the nativity, what happened, and you see the shadows of him working now. And that's in that promise that you see in advertisements or things, how everything will be made perfect. And Jesus is working in repairing relationships and bringing back together things and healing and all these things. But this idea of actual perfection where all is made new, everything, that's just a shadow of what will come. That's just a shadow of what's going to happen on that day when he comes back. It's not all going to be made perfect just because of some magical Christmas morning. And again, I'm not saying there isn't healing. There isn't restoration that happens in this life. But the overall perfection, the overall thing that we're the ideal that we're working towards, hasn't come. It comes with the second coming. And that's what we celebrate, though. We celebrate during this season. But to get our hearts focused on Jesus, to get our hearts focused back and to kind of get underneath this ideal, underneath the shadows to what there actually is, you got to kind of put up a fight. So here's our plan for December. All right, here's our kind of promise to you during these weeks. All right, when we come in here every Sunday, we want to just come in here as a body of Christ or as a church and just kind of breathe. All right, your kids are being taken care of. The nursery's in full swing. They're all, everything's going on. You got your hot chocolate, your coffee. The temperature is pretty good once we get this thing set. We want to just come in here, though, as a body of Christ and just kind of breathe. And we want to look at each week, we want to look at an attribute about God. So I told you that he's working in the world today. These are the things that we can see. And so we want to look at some things that are true about God's character. And so today we'll start out with the first one. And we're calling this series, though, Born is the King. So this is our Christmas series. This is our thing. We want to say Born is the King, and then we want to talk about the King. But we want to come in here, and we want to just kind of breathe, and we want to look at the Christmas narrative and see ways that God is working in our lives today. And you're going to have an opportunity this Christmas to live generously, to give, and to help others around the world. And you'll hear more about that next week. Next Sunday, we've got that plan. And you, like I said, we'll have the hot chocolate and the coffee, and we'll have the fellowship, and we'll sing the songs, and we'll be together, and we'll just have a chance to focus on Jesus and just a chance to breathe. So as crazy as it gets in your week, as crazy as December is going to get for you, and I know it happens every year, just look at this Sunday morning as a chance just to get here, again, have your kids taken care of, and just to breathe. And we're going to come together as a church, and my hope is that we begin to marvel at who God is. We begin to marvel at who he is, at what he's done for us. So as we talk about it, and then during the week, we begin to pray, and you do your family traditions. I know you guys all have them, or you might be wanting to start them this year. As you do those things, we start to turn. And it's not like it's just this automatic thing that just happens, but we start to turn our thoughts and our minds and our hearts towards Jesus in this season. And so this morning, I want to start with the first one, and that is this idea of God as the deliverer. Like I told you, each week we'll look at something that's true in the character of God, and this is the first one, that God is the deliverer. And what I mean by that is God is the one who saves from destruction or danger. That's the definition I want to go from. Some synonyms for that might be the liberator, the savior, the healer. This is God the deliverer. And to show that, I wanted, like I told you at the beginning, if you were with us, to go ahead and pull your Bibles and turn to Exodus. Because I want to go in Exodus first and show what happens to the people of God. And then I want to flip over to Matthew and see the kind of parallel with the gospel narrative. So I'm not pulling punches this morning. We're not like a sneaky thing I'm going to try to hit you with at the end. That's where we're going today. All right, so I want to look at the people of God in Exodus. And if you don't have a church background, or maybe you're not up to the story, maybe not up on your Exodus 1 type of things. But Joseph is a Jew, and he's worked his way up by the grace of God in the elite government of Egypt. He's worked his way all the way up. And Joseph has brought his entire family, the children of Israel, he's brought them all to Egypt and saved them out of a drought, again, by God's hand. And he's worked his way up into the higher echelons of the Egyptian government, and he's brought his whole family to Egypt, so they become a part of the Egyptian empire. That's where Israel is right now. They haven't gone to the promised land. This is before Jerusalem, before all of that. They've worked their way up into the Egyptian empire. And so we pick it up in Exodus chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many, and are too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And this has been true of the children of God from the beginning all the way to the present day. The more they were oppressed, the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the fields. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And we preach this fairly often. It almost, you know, you might gloss over it the more that we say this. And it's everywhere in the Bible, though. And it should come as no shock to you when the people of God are oppressed, when the people of God go through hard times. This shouldn't, like, shock you, like, what's happening to the people of God? Because that is the narrative for us as Christians. That is the narrative even in the biblical times for the people of God, that this idea of oppression. It says, and we learn in this text that it says that the people dealt with them shrewdly. And some of you might relate to that. You might say, yeah, in the last year, I have been dealt with very shrewdly. I have been business dealings, whatever it is. Whenever you live in the world as a child of God, this is what happens. And they're afflicted with heavy burdens, it says in the thing. And you can just, you know, you can just find wherever you relate in this story. It might resonate with you. There's those who, this says they were oppressed. Some of you are saying, yeah, I've been oppressed this year. Maybe it's not by people. It's by the darkness that you can't seem to shake, or it's by the flesh that you can't seem to break off of you. It's a lot of you will resonate with this story, not just a physical enslavement, but you feel this. You feel this as the people of God. And it the biggest part to take away from this portion is that they feel like God has left them. The people of God, they're crying out in Egypt. They're crying out in enslavement, it says, and they feel like their God is nowhere to be found. They feel like this salvation is kind of made up or something. They can't hear him. That is, it's nowhere. And we'll see the narrative progress. And so if you flip on to Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 23, and it says, during those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and I love this part, and God knew. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And so I just want to take 3 points from this passage this morning. And the first point we can take from that is that God knows. God knows. I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know where you are in your Christian walk, or maybe you're not saved, where you are in your walk. But God knows. God isn't surprised by where you are. God isn't surprised by the situation. He's not shaken. He doesn't, you know, not know what to do. You know what? Something you did last week and God suddenly it throws God's plan completely off. God knows where you are. God knows. And in this text, we also see the second point that he hears. That God hears his people's cry. And you know, it's often in our most difficult times that we feel like our prayers are bouncing back at us from heaven. And there's a song I love. It's called The Silence of God. And it's just about times where we feel like we're not being heard. But the line I love from that song, it says, the man of all sorrows, talking about Jesus, never forgot the sorrows that are carried by the hearts that he bought. And this idea that God doesn't hear is not found anywhere in Scripture. God hears. God hears where you are. And don't let this wording, when it says he remembers the covenant, don't let that kind of throw you off like, oh, suddenly God remembered about them. Like, God was just thinking, oh, you know, you guys are in a pickle and now I'll see you. Now I see where you are and oh, you know, I remember who you are. Don't let that be the thing that throws you off, because that's not the idea here. That's not the idea that we're going for. This idea is not that God suddenly remembers that the children of Israel are in trouble. This idea isn't that God suddenly thinks about them. Is this mic messing up for you guys out there? I think we have a... We'll just fix that. This idea isn't that God suddenly remembers. That is, it's that the idea of that now it's time. Now it's time for God to work. And that comes to the third point this morning, and that is that God intervenes.
that God intervenes. First he knows, and he hears their prayers, and then there's this third part that he intervenes, that now is the time. And how he intervenes, I don't think that's going to come as a surprise to you guys, even if you're not in the church all your life. You know this because they keep making movies about how God intervenes. They keep doing these. There was a little boy that went to Sunday school for the first time, and he comes home, and the mom is talking to him, and she says, "Well, what did you learn in Sunday school?" He says, "Oh, you won't believe it. Moses went into to save the children of Israel out of Egypt. And they were in slavery, and the Pharaoh wouldn't let them go." And the little boy said, "And so Moses called in 100 U.S. Marines. And they took out Pharaoh's guard, and they stormed the castle, and they freed the children of Israel." And the mom kind of stops, and she says, "What?" And he says, "Oh, yeah, yeah." And then they're running into the desert, and Moses has all of them, and they're leading them to the Red Sea. But Pharaoh gets his army, and he's coming out. But Moses gets on the radio, and he calls in the Screaming Eagles airstrike, and they blow Pharaoh's army to bits. And you can understand the mom is full attention. She says, "That's what they told you at that church, were they?" He said, "No, but if I told you the truth, you'd never believe me." We know that God intervenes in a spectacular way in Exodus. We'll pick it up in Exodus 14. But it's Moses. He's the second Hebrew now who's worked his way up into the Egyptian elite. All right, he's worked his way up there. Moses has. And he finds, he's going out one day, I don't know what he's doing, but he's walking around, and he finds an Egyptian beating an Israelite. He finds an Egyptian beating an Israelite, and he kills the man with his bare hands, and he buries him in the desert. And he just goes about his business. I don't know what kind of person Moses was, but he just keeps going about his business. And the next day, though, he runs across two Israelites fighting, and he tries to break them up. And one of the Israelites looks at him and he says, "Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses realized the gig is up, and so he runs. And he runs into the desert, goes to Midian, and he becomes a shepherd. And so now this upper elite Egyptian is a sheep herder in the hills. All right, that's the story of Moses up until this point. And God comes to him through a bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. And God begins to talk to him out of that bush out there in the desert. And God tells him, "You're my chosen one. I'm going to use you to go back and tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And Moses says, "Well, you know, I stutter. I stutter a lot." And God says, "I don't care. You're still going to Egypt." He said, "Well, I have these problems. I'm kind of frail." And then God just works through all his problems right there with him. And Moses just keeps putting up things. And finally, God says, "Okay, fine. If you want to, take Aaron with you, your brother. He can go with you, you know, but you're still going to go." And he says, "And Aaron's going to cause you a lot of trouble. You know, he's going to be an idiot and really cause a lot of trouble down the line. But you can take him with you if you want to take your brother." And so they go, and he sends him there. And so this sets up, Moses goes back to Egypt, and it sets up this conflict between Pharaoh, who thinks he's a god, and the actual God of the universe. It sets up this kind of conflict between them. And it's this funny thing in Egypt that they keep setting up their pharaohs as gods, even though they keep dying. It's I don't know how they keep the dynasty intact, but they do. And the people just keep believing, well, this one's a god, and then he dies, and then the next one's a god. That's for neither here or there. But they keep putting them up. So Pharaoh thinks that he is divine, and he thinks that he's going to do this. So he digs in his heels and he says, "No, you can't take the children of Israel. You can't do them." And so God says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh digs in his heels and he says, "You can't take them." And so God works through Moses and he turns all the water to blood in Egypt. I don't know about you, just I'm being honest this morning, that would do it for me. Like, that'd be the end of it, right? You know, Lake Pontchartrain, Komi River, all the water in Baton Rouge, all in blood. That's it. Like, go with my blessing. Take the people. Get out of here, right? It's all turned to blood. But somehow Pharaoh digs in his heels. He hardens his heart. And he doesn't let them go. And so the next one is the plague of frogs. And there's frogs everywhere. Frogs in your cupboard, frogs in your house. And this is not like, you know, there's a couple of toads in the pool, honey, could you get them out? And it is a plague of frogs, all right? Frogs everywhere. Frogs in your bathtub, frogs in your car, frogs in your clothes. It's just frogs coming out of everything. And so, again, this would do it for me. Like, that's it. Take you, your frogs, go in peace. Be gone from me. But Pharaoh digs in his heels again. And so after the frogs, you have the gnats and the flies. And all of the different plagues start to hit Egypt. And the livestock start to die. And Pharaoh digs in his heels and he says, "No, I'm a god. I'm a god." And then all the livestock start to die. And then the Egyptians, they get boils. And then hail knocks out half the city and destroys it. And then it's darkness. Like, darkness just falls on Egypt. And if you think in your mind, if you try to think of a picture of what you think Egypt looks like, what do you see? You see pyramids, you see desert, you see sun, right? You see hot, hot sun. And it's just like they got up for work. There's nothing. It's just darkness. And Pharaoh continues to dig in. He changes. He wishy-washy. Go, don't go. I'm a God. I'm keeping you. Go. And he does it. And before we're too quick to judge Pharaoh, how many times in our own lives, how many times do we do this? Do we dig in our heels and say our plans are better than God's? Our ways are better than God's? That's not my sermon this morning. That one's free for you. But how many times do we fight against it? And finally, you get this institution of the Passover, the final plague. And God tells Moses, and this is a direct shadow of what will happen in the New Testament with Jesus. God tells Moses to tell the Israelites to kill a spotless lamb and spread the blood on the doorposts of their house. There's other things they're supposed to do too, but this is the main one. And then that night, the angel of death passes over Egypt and kills the firstborn on all the houses that aren't marked with the blood. And it says that next morning that this cry of grief rises from Egypt, from the men and the women, and this grief, and it touches Pharaoh's house as well. And finally, Pharaoh just says, just go. And so Moses leads the children of Israel out, and he leads them across. And Pharaoh, the grief gives way to rage, and Pharaoh decides if he can't have them, nobody can. And so he gathers his army, and he chases them out, and he pursues them to the Red Sea. And he's just going to destroy them this time. He doesn't want slaves anymore. He's just going to destroy them. And we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 14. And you know, as I'm talking this morning, you might be thinking, okay, I'm with you on the first point that God knows. And I'm with you on the second point maybe that God hears. But as I'm telling the story, you might be saying, well, I kind of draw the line at this third one because I haven't seen God intervene like this in my life. You say, well, okay, I understand maybe God is hearing my prayers, or maybe God is knowing where I am, but he's not intervening like this. I haven't seen plagues. I might have, you know, prayed for plagues for other people, but if there is a plague, it's on me. You know, you're saying, well, God intervenes. He's not doing this kind of thing in my own life. And I want to address that in just a minute, a little later on. But if I could, just right here, but you're here this morning. And this is just in a small way. I want to get to this in a larger way in just a second. But just in a small way, you're here this morning. And maybe, I don't know how you got here. Maybe you were invited. Maybe you come every Sunday. Maybe this was one Sunday for you. I don't know how you're here, but you are here this morning. And maybe it's for no other reason than to hear that God knows where you are. That God hears you. Not that I have some great thing prepared up here. It's for God to speak to you directly. And maybe you're in this place, or maybe you're listening online, or whatever it is, and you're there in that spot to hear this idea that God knows you. That God knows you, he hears you. And maybe he's intervening in a miraculous way right now. And maybe he just wants you to hear that, to encourage you, to build you up, to let you know that he hasn't forgotten about you. Maybe God is working in that way. You know, maybe sometimes we're too busy looking for this bending the laws of nature type of miracle. Show me plague. Show me this. That we don't see the way that God intervenes in our lives every day. We're too busy looking for this grand entrance type of thing. And we don't see the way that God works miracles, that God intervenes, that God keeps us on his path. It's just things that God does in our life every day. So Moses leads the children of Israel right up into the water's edge. And he says, but the people of Israel, and the waters part, you know this. And the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Merry Christmas. Right, so I want to kind of go into the idea now. And there's something to note from this, right, is how does this take us into the Christmas season? Because not every you know, Christmas that we start with that. Plagues, frogs, lice, death, Egyptian army, Christmas trees. The progression doesn't work that well. But first, let's be really honest at what actually happens here. Because Moses leads them out, and they're going to the promised land. But how long does this actually last? Because it's all great, and it's all hoorah, and God intervened, and they're let out now. But how long, if you know your Bible, how long does this actually last? Like 2 chapters, 3 chapters of happiness before they turn away and they do? It's like with the kings of Israel later on in the Old Testament, where they bring the children of Israel back in repentance, and they're back after the ways of God, and then it says it like lasted like one generation, and then they're back in to sin, and they're back into darkness, and they're back into bondage. It doesn't last. We're not trying to say like happily ever after as Moses and the Israelites ride into the sunset. This doesn't last. So Moses does this external deliverance. He does this external deliverance from slavery, where it's a physical bondage. But what I want to look at in Matthew chapter 1 is something so much bigger than this. Because we try to pray for this type of intervention in our life, and we're praying for the wrong thing, because something happened 2,000 years ago that is God intervening 1,000 times more than he ever does in the book of Exodus. In fact, the book of Exodus is almost a shadow. We talked about the Passover. We talked about them being let out in freedom. It's a shadow being cast backwards by what happens in Matthew chapter 1. It's a shadow being cast backwards. And it's verse 21. It says, she will bear a son. This is the angel talking to Joseph about Mary, his betrothed. It says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For because he will save or deliver his people from their sins. Moses was great. Moses was fantastic. He brought the children of Israel out. He rescued them from a physical slavery. But it lasted 2 chapters, 3 chapters at the most. And every year they'd have to bring that lamb or that goat or whatever it is they had to sacrifice. Every year to make up for their sins. But he's telling Joseph in this chapter, the angel is saying, you'll call his name Jesus because a baby is going to be born who will deliver his people from their sins. Not some oppression that you and I go through in this day-to-day life. Not some shadow of the fall in the garden where we feel the thorns or we go through oppression or we go through these things. That's not what he's talking about. He says he will free us from the root cause of this. The root cause of destruction and death in this world. The root of sin. That Jesus Christ's blood will free us once and for all. He says this is what the intervention is. This is how God is doing. He's not sending Moses this time. God is coming in the flesh. God himself is coming down. They say his name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Can you imagine that idea? God with us. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. This idea that God intervened in the most spectacular way possible and made it available to everyone through his son, Jesus Christ. This is the message. And I wanted to put a part in here just briefly with you guys. And we're just being honest with each other this morning. But the idea that I do still fall. We have this idea of, you know, the Egyptians, well, and the Israelites, well, they fell afterwards. And that's it. But we do still, even after this intervention, we do still fall. But we fall knowing that the blood of Jesus cleanses us. We fall because our flesh is still at work. We're still working that out of us, right? It's in my own life. It's probably not going to be perfected. I told you that, right? It's not going to happen on Christmas morning. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen until Jesus comes and we will all be made perfect. We're still working that out of ourselves. But we know that God doesn't love us any less. And we know that the blood of Jesus cleanses us. That's the hope that we cling to. I don't need a plague of frogs. I don't need lice. I don't need anything like that to come and create this intervention in my life. I know that the blood of Jesus cleanses me. And that it gives us the strength that we fight day to day to crucify our flesh. To become more and more like him. And I've been talking all through the sermon about how things at Christmas, things pop up that are shadows of what will be true. We have that ideal that, you know, one Christmas morning we're going to open that Red Ryder BB gun. Or we're going to get that bonus that gets us the swimming pool. Or we're going to have all our relationships, everything perfected. We look at that ideal, and that's the shadow. And that's the shadow that's being cast by that third part, that Jesus will come again and make all things new. And this time he's not coming as a baby. He's coming as a conquering and ruling king. And that's what we look forward to in hope. And we see the shadows of that when we think of these ideas of perfection, these ideas of all things, because it says he will make all things new. The old things will pass away. There won't even be a remembrance of them. That he will make all things new when he comes. And the idea is that we would become so joyful at this time because we know what's coming. That we can have joy, even in a busted and broken world, we can have joy at what is coming. That at some point, we're going to be able to step back, that we're looking through this kind of jagged piece of a stained glass window, and we'll be able to step back and actually see the beauty of it all. We'll be able to see the whole picture. We'll be able to see more than just this little section that we're living in. But we're not there yet, but we're one day closer. I told you we put up the tree in my house October, right? We put up the tree for the presents. And we started wrapping presents and putting them underneath. And if you have little children, There's nothing you can do that will cause more commotion than wrapping presents and putting them underneath the tree. And none of the ones right now, none of the presents are for them. These are all presents for other people, but they think it's for them. They can recognize their name, but they just gloss over the name part, right? Is this my present? Is this my present? Is this? And it turns into like, we can be watching like a television show and they're, you know, looking at the present. Like making sure it's still there, making sure. And so can I open this present? Can I do it? And it's this, I don't know, this joy, this giddy, can I open it now? Let us be marked like that. Let us be marked with a joy that day is coming. And not this like paralyzing anticipation where we just don't participate in the world. We just, you know, just hole up in our houses and we're just going to, you know, stockpile bread and guns till Jesus comes. You know, it's a, let that not be the anticipation. But let it be an anchored hope in what is to come. That we know what is to come, that Jesus Christ is coming back for his church. Let that be the hope of this Advent season. Let that be the hope that anchors in our soul, this joy that we have in this Christmas. That Jesus was born, that he works in the world now, and that he's coming again. Let's pray this morning. Father God, I thank you so much, Lord, for this season. God, that we can begin to focus on you. God, we can begin to celebrate that you came, Lord, that you're working in our lives, that you intervened, God, in such a spectacular way, God, to save us from our sins. And let us just go into this season, God, with the joy that you are coming back. Father, we get bombarded, Father, with false promises, with false ideals, advertisements, whatever it is. Let us get underneath that, Lord. Let us see the truth of your gospel. We thank you, Father, for how you work in the mess. We thank you, God, for your presence in our lives. And Lord, let us turn our eyes and our hearts, Lord, to your coming. Let us turn it towards you, Father, this Christmas season. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's children said, amen. Amen, guys. Amen. Hey, guys, be blessed this week as we turn to this Christmas season. And then join us right now out in the foyer, guys. We're so excited. We're going to have our baptisms. Just join us right outside.